Hey, good afternoon, everybody. I want to thank you for tuning in. Again, this study through the book of Exodus is meant to just help supplement and potentially lead some conversations for our life groups. It's not designed to go into great depth, but my hope is that through our discussion groups at life groups that the Lord will have spoken to you through this message, but also through the text. And I know that I'm not going to be bringing everything up. There's a lot of depth to the scriptures, and so if the Lord teaches you something, if he shows you something that I didn't bring up, I want to encourage you to share that at the life groups. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll be in Exodus chapter 2 and 3 this morning, this afternoon, evening, whatever time you happen to be watching. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together, that we can gather in so many different ways and study your word together. I pray, Lord, that as we read your word together this morning, as we study it, as we look at Exodus, that you would challenge us from your word. Lord, that you would teach us, and that, Lord, we would grow from it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, something I didn't do last week as I was presenting an introduction to the book and really an overview of the book of Genesis in order to remind ourselves of the context that we're in is just give you a clear idea or layout or outline for the book of Exodus. And I wanted to do that today. And you can really simply divide it up into two different parts. The first is recorded for us the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that's chapters 1 through chapter 18. And under that, you have chapter 1, which really we looked at last week is the need for redemption or the need for deliverance. And we saw Israel in a state that they needed to be delivered from Egypt. In chapters 2 through 4, we see the preparation of Moses. And that's what we'll be looking at today together. Chapters 5 through 15, we see God redeem or deliver Israel from Egypt. And in chapter 15 through chapter 18, we'll see God preserve Israel through the wilderness. And so you have that first section, which is all about God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But then you have the next section, which is all about God's delivery of the law to Israel. So that's chapters 19 through 40. And you have him deliver to Israel, first of all, the moral law, or you might say the absolute law. And this is the law, you might call it the Ten Commandments, that supersedes society, culture, and it presents standards that simply do not change, depending on where you might live. The next you have is the civil law, and this is the rules that God gave to Israel for life management. You know what, I'm going to pause this here. And here. There we go. I was just turning on another light. So you have the moral law, which is God's absolute law, doesn't change. Then you have the civil law, which is rules for life and government management from a family to a nation. There is a need for these types of laws, certainly. And we see that with God working on Israel's behalf. These are subject to society and culture, and they present standards that you might say are subject to change depending on where a person might live or grow up. And then you have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is specific to Israel and presents standards for sacrifice and for worship. And you see God giving to Israel a plan and really presenting to them an outline for how they were to worship him. Now, another important thing in studying through the Old Testament in general, certainly in the book of Exodus, is that the Old Testament is filled with what we call types and shadows. What that means is that when reading through the Old Testament, it's important to understand the actual context of what's happening, certainly the historical evidence and the historical context is super important for us. But we also need to understand that through that, we can apply principles contained in the context to our lives. But beyond that, we should read with the understanding that what the author of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 10, that the law having a shadow of good things to come, that there's something about the law that was to foreshadow other things. In Colossians, Paul says that let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we look specifically at the laws that were given, and you know, we'll go through this idea of the Passover lamb, that these things really happened, and we can take from ours, from these things, from these this narrative, these stories, if you will, true stories nonetheless, and we can apply them to our lives, but they also have for us much more profound meaning, in that they foreshadow something that God was going to do, or that God has done in our timeline in the past for us. And so within the Old Testament, we'll see types and shadows of the gospel of Christ. In the book of Exodus, it's been compared to Egypt. Egypt has been compared to a type of the world, or the type of the sin. Israel, you might say, for us, is a type of those chosen by God to follow him. And the Exodus, then, God's people coming out of the world, might be a picture to us, or a type of us who have been delivered from sin by the Lamb of God, who died on our behalf and delivered us from not only bondage in Egypt or in sin or to the world, but also from the wrath of God upon the world. And so some beautiful images. It's rich and it's filled with these types of things. I want to encourage you to look more deeply at these things as we read through it together, as again, I'm not going to be able to talk about all of them. Many of these ceremonies and commands for the tabernacle itself will have fulfillment in Christ. And though some things will change when Jesus fulfills these signs, these laws give us a good idea of how God should be worshipped and show us that there are ways that he accepts and ways that he rejects. God is very specific here, and we'll see in Exodus that God is a God of order. God has his ways that we are meant to worship. And so in chapter 2, we pick up with the command given by the Pharaoh in the previous chapter. And this command was that if there was a male born to the Israelites, that they would be cast into the river, that they would be killed ultimately. And so you would think that with this command now, that there would be extra caution among the Israelites toward pregnancy. And there may have been, but God was still blessing them. They were still bearing children. And we pick up with a couple who conceive a son. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." I don't know what she would have done if he was an ugly child, but he was a beautiful child, so she hid him for 3 months. "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done of him." And so she finds herself in this circumstance where she can't keep her son. She knows that his life will be demanded of her. And so she hides him, and when she can no longer hide him, she makes a little ark, a little boat, and floats him off into the river. And I think something of note is the fact that the scripture does not here record the name of this couple. We know from Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, that their names are Amram and Jochebed. And I want you to remember that, because when we come to chapter 6, we'll look at some of the significance that I believe is there for us and why perhaps it's not mentioned here. You know, at times when we read through stories, especially stories that are so familiar to us, we fail to connect with the emotional reality behind them. We should remember that these are real people, that this was a real circumstance, and that this mother who had given birth to this beautiful child had to give him up. She was forced by the laws that were present to give him up, and so what she does is she does her best to protect the child. And we don't know what's going on in her mind. We don't know if she'd planned for him to be found by one of Pharaoh's family. We don't know if she'd hoped for him to be delivered, or if she'd merely resigned herself to the cold reality of the circumstances. Whatever the case, her daughter remained, and her daughter, who I think we'll see is Miriam, will wait to see what becomes of this child. So she is there in the reeds, looking, watching, waiting. And so we read in hindsight, knowing the significance of who this is. Moses is a significant character, but these people at this time simply saw a beautiful baby and wanted to deliver him. And so in verse 5, we read that the Pharaoh of the daughter came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for you?" And so she shows a lot of courage here. She comes and says, hey, what about getting one of the Hebrews to nurse him?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. And so his name means drawn out of the water, plucked from the water. And so certainly, as I said, a familiar story to many of us, and one that reveals the power of God to deliver in even the most dire of circumstance. Here was this boy who would have seemed his life would have ended, and yet God delivers him, again, through an ark. And it kind of reminds me of the story that we read earlier in the book of Genesis, how God preserved the life of Noah through an ark. And here we see Moses delivered through a different sort of ark nonetheless, but Noah was delivered from the wrath of God. Moses was saved from the wrath of man. It didn't take as much, it seems, to deliver him from the wrath of a man. Incredibly, Moses' mother is not only given the responsibility of a wet nurse to nurse the child back to health, but she's now paid to do so. And it seems that she would have kept and remained with Moses, you know, feeding him through the night and things. She would have remained with him up until the time that he had weaned. And at that point, it seems that the Pharaoh's daughter then took him into her home where he would grow up and be raised in, you might say, the household of Pharaoh himself. So an amazing turn of events that we know was the work of the Lord. In verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Who do you think you are, Moses?' And Moses, it says, and get this, so Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." And so Moses, it's believed, was about 40 years old. So a lot of time passes from this story about his infant deliverance to this point in time where he sees the suffering of his people and looks to act and do something about it. Moses was someone that saw injustice and looked to act. You know, I see and I hear a lot today about social justice. And it's interesting to me because and I understand, you know, there's one side of the party that says, oh, all you're looking for is social justice. But look, as the followers of God, as the people of God, we should want to see real, genuine justice in our world. But the way that we go about it needs to be led by the Lord. And here, what we see Moses doing is he sees an injustice happening to his people, and he responds with what appears to be wrath or anger, and it just gets him into a lot of trouble. See, Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh, but he seems to have known his true origins. Was he raised to know them by his mom? Is it something that he came to know later in life? His life splits up into really three 40-year periods of time. The first 40 are spent in the courts in the household of Pharaoh. The next 40 are going to be spent in the wilderness, in comfort in Pharaoh's home in the wilderness. And then again, guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so in the courts, in comfort, then as a shepherd to sheep, then as a shepherd to God's people. And so we see this first instance of Moses looking to become a deliverer for Israel. But at this point, it's by his own direction, in his own wisdom, and through his own strength. His desire was right. He saw the suffering of God's people, and he wanted to do something about it. He tried to do something about it on a small scale. But at this point, he resorts to murder. He covers it up and he hides, and he is rejected by his own people. Something that I want you to note as we move forward from here is that we see Moses here fleeing from the face of Pharaoh in fear. Fleeing from the face of Pharaoh in fear. The journey from Egypt to Midian is not really known. We're not really sure how far Moses went, but it was far enough away that Moses felt safe from the reach of Pharaoh. There are differing views of where Midian was, but it would be, I believe, in northern, just on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba. There's the Sinai Peninsula, you have the Red Sea, you have the Gulf of Aqaba, and then you have Saudi Arabia. So it would be northern Saudi Arabia that would have been Midian, and that's where Moses fled to. And then we read in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. So Moses is this, we'll see, he's an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian. He looks powerful, and he manages to get rid of the shepherds to help these women. And it says, when they came, that is the daughters, to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? They seem to have known what it would be, what it was. The pattern was that they would go to the well and have to wait until the shepherds would give them the time. They were looked down upon. It was a patriarchal society. I love this image of God's person just stepping in and kind of changing the flow of things for these women. But it says that an Egyptian, they told their father, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. Isn't that interesting? An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. So we see Moses now defending these women, watering their flock. And so he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. You know, this is a good guy. Let's do something for him. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So here, Moses, a descendant of Abraham, is a stranger living in a foreign land. And we're here introduced to Reuel, the priest of Midian. The Midianites were also the descendants of Abraham through the marriage of Keturah. And they retained, it seems, some element of true worship of the true God. I find it intriguing that the biblical narrative follows the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that we do see evidence, however, through this, though it follows this covenant, we see evidence of the Lord's work within people of other nations. The Midianites don't appear to be a God-fearing society as a whole, and in time they will become the enemies of Israel, but it didn't mean that the true God wasn't truly working and worshipped in among these people. It does appear that the priestly role of Reuel was not one that was highly regarded among the Midianites, as they reveal a contempt, it seems, for him and for his daughters. But once again, that we see that within Moses there's this sense of justice in stepping in to defend Reuel's daughters. So it happened in the process of time, verse 23, that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. It's not to say that God had forgotten about them, or that God hadn't listened previously to their cries, but rather that it was at this time that the Lord determined to act on their behalf. Seems to have had something to do with the death and the passing of the former king. No doubt had to do with the preparation of his servant Moses. But Moses seems to have moved on with his life. He was a stranger in a foreign land. He'd married. He bore children. But God remembered. Suffering is something we'll all have to endure. But we should be encouraged by the word of the Lord and the character of God that is unchanging. That while others may move on and they may move past our pain, our God never forgets. You may be going through something even now where you're crying out to the Lord. listen, continue crying out to him. God knows what you're going through, and in his time, he will act. Don't stop crying out to God. Chapter 3, we read Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so in the previous chapter, we saw Reuel, and some people think it's the same man as Jethro, just a different name. I tend to agree with that. Others think that maybe Reuel was like the father of the clan, and Jethro was something different. I tend to think that this was the same man that we were introduced to previously. So he's raised in the house of Pharaoh, and now he's tending the sheep of Jethro. Tending the sheep that it would have been a humbling experience for an Egyptian, but Moses was an Israelite, and now he's become a shepherd just like the Israelites were. Israelite was a nation of shepherds, and this, I think, was all a part of God's preparation for Moses. Throughout the Bible, this image of shepherd becomes the image of true godly leadership. God himself compares himself as a shepherd of Israel. Jesus spoke of himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, and he explains that a good shepherd is a shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, who knows his sheep and is known by his sheep. One important principle of what it means to be a leader, and a principle that Moses no doubt is learning through 40 years of serving sheep, is that keeping sheep takes self-sacrifice. He was tending at this point to the flock of another man. These weren't his sheep. These were the sheep of Jethro. And God would call him to do the same, to bear and to take care of, to care for and to tend the flock of God. Moses didn't spend 40 years or even 40 days in seminary. But he also didn't spend 40 years doing nothing. Moses didn't move to the wilderness and twiddle his thumbs. He worked, and he worked hard as a shepherd. He may have thought that at this time his life was a waste, but God was working in his heart, and God was working within him character that Moses needed to lead his people not only out of Egypt, but to the promised land. And look, God may have you in a place today where you can't see the significance of what you're doing. You may be keeping sheep in the wilderness, figuratively speaking. It's possible that you have disobeyed the Lord. Maybe the Lord had called you at another point, and you disobeyed and you went the other direction. If that's the case, pray to the Lord and see where he might lead you today. But it also is possible that the Lord has you where you're at because he's simply preparing you now for something that he may have for you in the future. So my encouragement to you, if you're in that place of the wilderness keeping sheep, is work hard, be faithful, and learn the lessons that the Lord has for you to learn about him right now. It may be that the Lord leads you to something bigger and greater through those lessons, and it may be that you'll spend 40 years of your life just simply learning what it means to serve others. Learn those lessons today. In verse 2, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. And Moses says, I'm going to check this out. I'll now turn aside and see this great sight. Why, the bush does not burn. That makes sense, Moses. It's quite a miraculous thing. I see a bush on fire, but nothing is being consumed. So Moses is like, I'm gonna check this out. And some see this image of a burning bush that's never consumed as a picture of Israel, that through history has been oppressed and yet never consumed. We might also say that of the church, targeted for destruction but never really destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a scripture we just studied through together, says we're hard pressed on every side but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. The preserving power of the Lord over his people. Some see that in the image of the bush that is burning. In verse 4, he says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then God said to Moses, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So come no further, and where you're at right now is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We don't know what Moses' relationship with God looked like up to this point. We don't really have any history of that. This may have been his first encounter, it seems, with God. He had heard, no doubt, some stories. Maybe Jethro, his father-in-law, had filled him in a little bit, as he would have been familiar with these things as the priest of Midian. But Moses, when he sees this, when he hears this, he hides his face from God. Now, you'll remember that he previously had fled from the face of Pharaoh in fear, but now he's hiding his face from God because he's afraid to look upon God. He's afraid, you might say, of the face of the Lord. And I find that significant. Now, the text here refers to the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. And then it seems to identify the angel of the Lord as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this revelation brings with it a demand for reverence and a response of fear. See, fear was always the response when the Lord or the angel or an angel of the Lord appeared to a person. And it's no different with Moses. We tend to elevate men who have such an encounter with God. Like, they saw God and we elevate them to this great position. But Moses hid his face. And that's true of anyone that has a genuine encounter like this with the Lord or even a messenger of the Lord. They're not lifted up in pride. They're humbled. Paul says that with all the revelation given with him, God gave him a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him to keep him humble so that he wouldn't become boastful about his encounters with the Lord. This is the second time that we read about Moses in fear. Again, he once fled from the face of Pharaoh because of fear, but we now see him faced with something, again, that brings fear to his heart, and much more fear to his heart, the presence and the voice of God himself. Moses will in time go back to Egypt, and I believe that in large part it's because he came to fear something more than Pharaoh. He came to fear God more than men. Some of you may still be living in fear of other things, allowing the fear of men or the fear of sickness or something of that nature to determine your life's course, to determine where you go and what you do. What you need to realize is that the only thing that you ought to fear is the Lord. And when you recognize who he is and you walk in obedience to his will, that really is your only option, as God is who he is. Jesus teaches us that you ought not to fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill and condemn both body and soul. And in verse 7 we read that the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God sees. Moses has been absent, but God sees. "And so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." And apparently Moses would have been familiar with all of these ites. He wasn't too far from where they lived. "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What an exciting proposal, right? Moses, this was his heart. He wanted to see them delivered at least 40 years earlier, but it seems that that desire has shifted. And all Moses wants to do now is keep sheep. God wanted now to deliver his people from Egypt. This was now his time. And it was a desire, as I said, that was on Moses' heart, but that was 40 years ago, God. Moses, you would think, would be jumping for joy. That's not the response of Moses. And so God, what he says in verse 10, he says, "This is now what I want to do. Come now." This is the time. Come now. Let me deliver my people and use you, Moses, to do that. Moses had attempted in his strength of his flesh by the determination of his own will to deliver his people from oppression. You'll remember, he saw an Egyptian treating one unfairly. He killed the Egyptian, but he failed miserably to effect any change. And it was because of that failure that he fled from Egypt, that he'd hidden himself for 40 years in the wilderness, in exile. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. See, Moses had changed. Before he said, let me do this, I'm going to try this. Now he's come to the point where God says, I want to use you. And Moses says, who am I to do that? I'm nobody. Perhaps there was some sense of shame within the heart of Moses. And sometimes that happens when we fail something that was on our heart to do. Who am I? Who am I to try this? Who am I to go and to do this? Perhaps there was some sense of shame within the heart of Moses because of his failures. He'd seen the need previously, but he knew he was too weak to do anything about it. Moses once thought himself to be something, and he tried to do something. But at this point, he answers the Lord essentially by saying, I am nothing. I can't do this. Who am I to do this? Why are you talking to me about this? And then God said to him, I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You'll come back. This is going to be a sign. And Moses is probably thinking, man, I need more than that. I need some more signs. And so he said, I'll certainly be with you. It's not just you, Moses. I'm not just asking you to do this alone. I'm going to be with you. This should have been enough for Moses to have agreed to God's calling. But God wasn't asking him to go alone. He promised his presence. With his presence came his power. And the question Moses needed to answer was not, am I capable, but is God with me? Is God calling? Is God with me in this? Because God wasn't calling Moses to be capable. He was calling Moses to be obedient. God was going to be the one that did this, but he was going to do this through Moses. And there can be times when our insecurities and our lack of self-confidence can be more about our faith in God's power rather than our own weakness. Moses nearly allows his past failures to derail his faith in God. And let me just say this, because I know that we all have insecurities, and we've all failed, and we've all failed probably pretty miserably. But when the Lord asks us to do something, we need to look to his strength more than our weakness. Our weakness should never be strong enough in our minds or too much for God to overcome. We should recognize that we're weak. But when in recognizing our weakness, we also need to recognize that God is big enough to overcome those things through his power, through his strength. We all have weaknesses, but God doesn't. We need to trust him, and that's one of the things that Moses is going to have to learn through the process of time, it seems. Moses then said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Yeah, it's good, God, that you're calling me, that you say you'll be with me, but what are some practical things here? What am I going to tell them? Because they already rejected me once. In Moses' mind, they're going to reject him again. And aside from his own securities, Moses would need to convince these people of this encounter that he's having with God now. It's just him and God and some sheep. What am I going to say? Previously rejected him as deliverer. How is he going to convince them now that he's the deliverer when he'd fled for fear and not returned for 40 years, it would seem? And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. Here's what you need to tell them, Moses. I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the house of out of affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. and I will give his people favor, give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Amazing promises of the Lord to deliver them miraculously from the oppression of Egypt, but not only deliver them from Egypt, but deliver them with the wealth of Egypt. And so God reveals himself to Moses here, and he lays out his plan clearly to Moses. And with such clear instruction, God was asking Moses to express faith in his plan, in his power. But the hurdle that Moses would need to overcome was that of his own securities. Himself would be the big hurdle. I am, the way God introduces himself here, means that God is self-sustaining. God is self-existing. It speaks of those things. I am means that God is everything that we may ever need. If you need healing, he's our healer. If you're captured in bondage, he's your deliverer. If you're weak, he's your strength. If you have needs, he's a provider. If you need wisdom, he is wise. He gives wisdom. If you're feeling alone, he is your father and your friend. If you're feeling lost, he's your shepherd and your guide. Scared, he's your protector and your comfort. If you're grieving, he is your consoler. In referencing this, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus made the claim to be this person, an angel of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am. He went on to state who he was as the good shepherd. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the truth and the life." So as we close, we come to a conclusion here, and considering the calling of Moses, we need to see that Moses' calling was unique in many ways. Special time, special calling, special gift, special strength, special miracles, certainly. But what we also need to see is that Moses wasn't so much different than us. We can find ourselves relating to Moses probably on many different levels, negatively, maybe positively, probably more than what we can imagine. And so as we continue next week, we'll see how Moses responds to the calling of the Lord. And again, unfortunately, in some ways, we'll find that we can relate to him as he expresses some doubt, not over God's power, but over God's ability to use him as he plans. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you are someone that we can trust. We can walk, Lord, in reverence and fear of you, and that we don't need to fear anything else. I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage us, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd continue to be our leader as we trust and put our faith in you alone. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you for listening.